Well, do please take a seat. And if you can grab your Bible and turn back to Leviticus chapter 1, page 102 in our church Bibles. As you may have picked up, we're starting a new series tonight in the book of Leviticus. And there's a couple of things I just want to say by way of introduction about Leviticus. It is a hard book for many of us. If you've ever attempted to read Leviticus, I'm sure you will have found it quite tricky. If you ask Christians what their favourite book of the Bible is or what their favourite passages are, Leviticus is probably fairly near the bottom of that list. And there's a few reasons for that. For many of us, the book feels irrelevant. It seems very remote. It doesn't seem to speak to us with the same kind of directness that other parts of the Bible do. It seems to talk about things that don't have much to do with us. How to sacrifice animals and that kind of thing. For many people, Leviticus feels boring. Last week I encouraged us to read chapters 1 to 7. I don't know if anyone tried that, but I'm sure if you did, you found it hard going. There are lots of regulations about things that we just don't really get. And for many of us, it can seem very weird. Leviticus seems to have hang-ups about all kinds of things that we sort of think of as being quite normal and harmless. People are declared to be unclean for what to us seem quite trivial reasons. And if we're honest, reading Leviticus almost feels like you're reading a text from another religion. It just doesn't seem to have many points of contact with us as Christians. But we do need to study it. And I'm excited that we are getting to study it over the next 4 or 5 weeks. And I've got a few reasons why we need to study Leviticus. Jesus said the whole of the Old Testament was about him. Speaking of the Old Testament scriptures in John 5, Jesus said, "These are the scriptures that testify about me." And so if you want to know Jesus better, if you want to press deeper into your relationship with him, you won't actually get far without the Old Testament. The New Testament book of Hebrews says that knowing Jesus from the Old Testament is the difference between baby food and solid food for us as Christians. And even for any of us tonight who are here as visitors and may not call ourselves Christians, even Leviticus can show you a great deal of what it means to know Jesus. Paul said in Romans that everything in the Old Testament was written to teach us Christians. And so what we're going to be studying in Leviticus over the next few weeks was written for us more than it was written for the Israelites. Leviticus is a Christian book. So we need to study it because Jesus said the whole of the Old Testament is about him. I suggest we also study Leviticus because one of Jesus' favourite verses comes from Leviticus. The verse from the Old Testament that Jesus quoted the most is from Leviticus. Anyone know what it is? Have a guess. Love your neighbour as yourself. That's Leviticus 19. And Jesus says that verse summarises how God wants us to live with one another. Jesus told one of his most famous parables to illustrate that one verse, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so the ethical teaching of Leviticus still has significance. It's still something we need to understand. Now, I want to go out on a bit of a limb here, but I think I can say that Leviticus tells us more about the death of Jesus than pretty much any other part of the Bible. That might just be because I've been looking at Leviticus a lot recently, and often the bit you've looked at the most seems to kind of teach you the most. But it struck me just how much we see about Jesus' death in Leviticus. And some of the most significant things the New Testament says about the death of Jesus are taken from Leviticus. But the final reason we need to study it is because I think it is the most attacked and mocked book of the Bible. If someone wants to have a go at what the Bible says, very often they will quote Leviticus. You may have had that kind of situation where it's come up in conversation with some friends or colleagues that you believe the Bible, that you try and live by the Bible. And very quickly the response can be, well, doesn't the Bible say you shouldn't eat pork or shellfish? Do you obey that? Doesn't the Bible say that you can't wear clothing that's made from more than one kind of fibre? Doesn't the Bible say you shouldn't touch the skin of a dead pig? So are all professional football players being immoral? And the implication is the Bible is ridiculous and we are inconsistent. Because, so the argument goes, we pick some bits of the Bible to live by and others we ignore. And most of us have a sense, if we're Christians, reading through Leviticus, that we don't feel as though all of it does apply to us in the same way, but it would be very hard for us to try and explain why that is. And so we do need to understand it. We need to understand what Leviticus says and what we are to do with it as Christians. But in order to begin to look at it, we need to get our bearings. So we need to just think very quickly about the setting of Leviticus. And the best thing to do to work out where we are with Leviticus is look at the last verse and then look at the first verse. The last verse is Leviticus 27, and that's page 132. Do grab your Bible and turn to that. Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 34. Right there at the end of the verse, we read, "These are the commands the Lord gave Moses on Mount Sinai for the Israelites." That's what Leviticus is. It's commands the Lord gave Moses on Mount Sinai for the Israelites. Mount Sinai reminds us that Leviticus is set after the Exodus. So God has rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. He's brought them through the Red Sea, and he's brought them to Sinai. And what happened when God brought his people to Sinai was he made them into his people. He kind of formally made them his nation, his people. And they spent a year there at Sinai having all of that kind of unpacked for them. And so everything that follows, including Leviticus, is about what it means for them to be God's people. And so Leviticus is not how to establish a relationship with God, but how to maintain a relationship that God has already initiated with you. If you read Leviticus as how to get right with God, you will not understand it. God has already made his people his, and this is their instruction on how to maintain that relationship. Now flick back, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 1, and we'll see the first verse as well, and that will also help us get a handle on Leviticus. So back to page 102, and Leviticus 1, verse 1, we read, "The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting." Okay, so again, it's instructions God has given to Moses for the Israelites, but we're told here that God spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Part of what it means to be the people of God is to have God present with you. And so for the Israelites, they had been told in the previous book, Exodus, to set up a tabernacle, a portable tent, which was the means by which God could be right there with them in their midst. As they went off to travel to the promised land, they did not need to take a single step without God. And so the tent of meeting reminds us that God wants to be with his people. He wants to be present with them. And that raises what is the big issue for Leviticus. And that is that God is holy. But his people are not. And so the great question is, how can the people live in the presence of a God like that? How on earth is that going to work? God is holy. He is blazing, consuming purity. And yet, like all of us, his people, the Israelites, are sinners. That is the big issue. Holy is mentioned, I think, 87 times in the book of Leviticus. I didn't count that, someone else did. But it explains why Leviticus is about the things it's about. Sacrifices and priests and regulations, all of it is about how to be present with the God who is holy. And tonight we're going to look at the first main section of Leviticus, which is chapters 1 to 7. And all of it is about sacrifices that have to be made. And there are five different sacrifices. And they're covered twice. So in chapters 1 to 6, the instructions are given to the people as to how to do the sacrifices. And so it goes through each. So in chapter 1, you've got the burnt offering. Chapter 2, the grain offering. Chapter 3, the fellowship offering. Chapter 4, the sin offering. And then chapter 5, verse 15, the guilt offering. And then from 6, verse 8, you go through all of them all over again, because this time it's the instructions to the priests. So chapter 6, verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, give Aaron and his sons this command. And those are the priests. And so the same five sacrifices are spoken about again with what the priests are supposed to do. The order's changed in that second set. Okay, so there are five different sacrifices, and the format is pretty much the same for all of them. Mr. Israelite turns up with his sacrifice, and in most cases it's an animal of some kind. And what he does is he comes to the tent of meeting, bringing Dobbin the bull or whatever it is he's got to sacrifice. And what the worshipper does is he lays his hand on the head of the animal. And that is a way of identifying himself with this creature. He's saying, in effect, this animal should be me. And what is about to happen to this animal should happen to me. And then the Israelite has to kill the animal. If you're still in chapter 1, you get that in verse 5. He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord. And it's the Israelite worshipper who does that. He didn't hand it over to the priest and get the priest to do it. You would have to do the slaughtering yourself. This is hands-on. It's not clinical and an arm's length. You are involved. So you kill the animal, and then in chapter 1, verse 5, the priest then deals with the blood. He sprinkles the blood over the altar. And then verses 6 to 8, we see the animal is skinned and burned on the altar. And the result is atonement. Atonement was a word made up specifically to try and capture what Leviticus is talking about. At-one-ment. Because of this sacrifice, the people are able to coexist and be acceptable to a God who is holy. And very often the sacrifice, we're told, is an aroma pleasing to God. So that's the format. You bring your animal, lay your hand, kill it, burn it, and the result is atonement. And friends, what is going on with all these sacrifices is God is surrounding his people with pictures of the gospel. It really is wonderful. He is showing his people what will one day have to happen through Jesus Christ. And it is Jesus, we are reminded in the New Testament, who is the Lamb without blemish or defect. It is Jesus who loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, last year, as part of the Diamond Jubilee, the National Portrait Gallery did a big exhibition of images of the Queen. And it had a full range of all sorts of portraits and photographs and drawings done of the Queen. And some of them had her looking very regal. She was in all her formal attire with the crown and everything else. looking very sort of queenly. In other pictures, she was out there with the people, you know, anorak in the rain, like everybody else, umbrella. In other pictures, she was very much being a mother. It was just her with her little children. And in the National Portrait Gallery, where that was going on, everywhere you turned, you saw a different image of the Queen. And each image showed you just a slightly different aspect of her reign. And in Leviticus, everywhere God's people turn, they see pictures of Jesus. And these sacrifices show us different aspects of his death and what that death means for us. So I hope, as we go through this book, that all of us become Leviticus junkies. Because it is wonderful. And what we're going to spend just the next few minutes doing is just having a quick look at each of those sacrifices. That was just the introduction. But don't worry, we won't spend too long on this. So five sacrifices, five aspects, if you like, of what Jesus has come to do for us and what it means for us. So Leviticus chapter 1, we have the burnt offering. And that is a picture of a wholehearted sacrifice. The burnt offering was the one you would most commonly do. It was done every single morning and every single evening. So every morning and evening you would have to sacrifice a burnt offering. You'd also do it on special days, on the Sabbath, on feast days and special holidays. And you would also do it if you particularly needed to be spiritually cleaned up, if you'd sort of become defiled in God's sight. And the burnt offering is the only sacrifice where the whole animal is burnt on the altar. In the other sacrifice, it's normally just part of the animal that's burnt. And so this sacrifice is the most costly, because you don't get any of it back. And it's a picture, therefore, of giving God your all. It's a picture of wholehearted devotion to God. And you may have picked up from the reading, there were three options. Chapter 1, verse 3, if the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you had to use a bull. Verse 10, if you're doing it from the flock, you can use a sheep. Verse 14, if you can bring a bird instead. But whatever it is, has got to be perfect. It's got to be an animal without blemish, without defect. It can't be diseased and injured and kind of knackered in. It's got to be in its prime. And I think the message of this sacrifice is there is never a day when you don't need a substitute to die in your place. And so for the Israelite, this sacrifice was a daily reminder of how serious God takes sin. Because God is holy, we can't just mosey on up to him, because we are sinful. We're not the people he created us to be. It would be like a germ in the presence of Domestos. We just cannot survive in God's presence. And so the sacrifice is a reminder of the seriousness of sin. It's also a reminder of the kindness of God, because every single day there is a provision. Another can take your place. Another can die. And you can be right with God. And the message is the same for us. Every single day that we get up is a day where, well, we deserved to die. And yet every day we get up is a day where a sacrifice has been made for us. And just as the Israelite had to make that burnt offering and give up the whole creature, so we are told, in response to God's mercy, to offer our lives as a living sacrifice, to be wholehearted, to give God our all because of what he's done for us. So, wholehearted. Then chapter 2, pristine. Chapter 2 is the grain offering. If you look at verses 1 to 3, that's instructions on the uncooked grain offering. Then verses 4 to 10 is what to do if you're bringing a cooked one, and you have your options there. You can bake it, verse 4, griddle it, verse 5, or cook it in the pan. And it's the same stuff in each case. And verses 11 to 13, you're told what to avoid. No honey, no yeast. And we're told, don't forget the salt. You see that there in verse 13. And this offering was important because this was how the priests were fed. They wouldn't have had their own animals. They wouldn't have had the means to support themselves. And so actually they got to eat your sacrifice. But it was also a way of saying thank you to God. A way of dedicating yourself to him afresh. And again, it is a wonderful picture of Jesus. The reason you weren't supposed to put yeast and honey into the mix is because they ferment. They decay and break down. And it would mean your sacrifice was no longer pristine. Well, why the salt then, verse 13? Seems a bit fixated on the salt. We're told three times, verse 13, season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offering. Add salt to all your offerings. Salt. Don't forget the salt. So what's with the salt? Why does that matter? Well, we're told in Numbers that God's covenant with his people is an everlasting covenant of salt. And salt is therefore a picture of the fact that our relationship with God is permanent. Everything else gets burnt up, but the salt remains. Same for us, isn't it? When you throw salt on the road because of the snow will melt, but the salt remains. And it's a picture. It's God's way of saying to his people, I am going to be your God forever. Or as Jesus said it to us, surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. And this offering shows something of how that relationship is possible. Just have a look at verse 14 of chapter 2. What you are doing with the grain offering is you are taking seed and you are crushing it. And seed is massively symbolic for the Israelite, because God had promised back in Genesis that it would be the seed of the woman by whom God's people would be saved. And what are you doing in Leviticus 2? You're taking seed, you are pouring oil over it, you're anointing it. The Greek word for anointing is christing. You are christing your seed and you are offering it in the fire to God. And the result is a pleasing aroma as this pristine offering is made. We're going to skip the fellowship offering and come back to that at the end. But chapter 4, and we'll speed up now, is the sin offering. Chapters 4 and the first half of chapter 5. And this shows us the urgency of the sacrifice, why we need the death of Jesus so much. Because the sin offering was primarily for unintentional sins. So have a look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, and it doesn't matter who it is, verse 3, if it's a priest, verse 13, if it's the whole community, verse 22, if it's a leader, verse 27, if it's just a member of the community, an individual. Every layer of society, whoever we are, wherever we fit in the pecking order, all of us are in the same boat. All of us are sinners. All of us need forgiveness. And the point is, you may not know you've sinned. You may not have meant to. But it's still an issue. And this shows us that sin is not subjective. It's not just what goes against your own conscience, your own sense of what is right and wrong. No, sin is something that goes against God's ways, even if we don't know we're doing it. And ignorance is not an excuse. Which is why, friends, we must tell people about the sacrifice of Christ. At the beginning of chapter 5, it's also for sin that defiles us and makes us unclean in God's sight. And we're to confess our sins in chapter 5. And then we're to bring a lamb or a goat to sacrifice. But then notice chapter 5, verse 7, God's provision. If you can't afford a lamb, bring two doves or two pigeons. Then verse 11, if you can't afford two doves or two pigeons, well, bring flour. And it shows that God really does want everyone to come to him. Everyone urgently needs their sin forgiven. So if you can't afford the lamb, that's fine. There is provision. God really does want everyone to come to him. And the other thing this shows us, that it never really was about the blood of a lamb. The fact that you can bring other animals if you can't afford a lamb shows us it's not the blood of a lamb that takes away our sins. These things were only ever a picture of the real sacrifice. Well, chapter 5, verse 14 is the guilt offering, and the focus here seems to be on the payment that is made for sin and how costly that sacrifice is. The guilt offering is for more serious offences, where you are mucking around with holy things, where you've committed a grave sin. And in the case of the guilt offering, you need a ram, but we also see that you need to bring payment. Payments in proportion to your sin. And it shows us just how costly sin is. And we're reminded in 1 Peter chapter 1 that it's not with perishable things such as silver or gold that we've been redeemed, but the precious blood of Jesus. And then the final one is the fellowship offering, which we've got in chapter 3. And I wanted to end with this one. Because this is one of the sacrifices you don't have to do. No one has to bring a fellowship offering. But the assumption is you will want to. Just turn to chapter 7, if you would, which is the second time this offering is discussed. Chapter 7, verse 11 and following. Again, this is not compulsory, this one. This is a freebie. But you will want to do it in verse 12 when you really want to say thanks to God. Or verse 16, if you've made a particular vow or a promise, or you want to make a free will offering to God. And what is amazing about this offering is it's one where you as the worshipper, you get to eat part of the sacrifice. This is a meal that you share in. And it's as if God has some and you have some. And the whole thing's got to be eaten up. 7 verse 15. The meat of his fellowship offering of thanksgiving must be eaten on the day it is offered. Don't you love it when you go around to someone's house for lunch and there's a beautiful meal and they say, I don't want any of this left. You've got to eat it up. That's the case with the fellowship offering. You get to have a meal with God. And what a meal it is. If you have a look at chapter 7, verse 12, tons of oil. So 7, verse 12, if he offers it as an expression of thankfulness, and along with his thank offering, he is to offer cakes and bread made without yeast and mixed with oil, wafers made without yeast and spread with oil, and cakes of fine flour, well kneaded, and mixed with oil. This is a meal with all the trimmings. Back in chapter 3, when the same offering is discussed, God gets all the fat. There's a great verse, Leviticus 3, verse 16. In fact, if you read through chapter 3, you see there's the fat must go on the offering. And then verse 16, the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire, a pleasing aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. This is a meal with all the trimmings. And I think it comes at the end of chapter 7, right at the end of this section, because it's the climax. All the other offerings make this one possible. In other words, you do all these offerings, not just so that your sins are forgiven, but so that you can have fellowship with God. And it's a wonderful reminder to us that the the greatest blessing God gives us is himself. The goal of the gospel, the goal of Jesus' death, is not just forgiveness. It's not just that we're kind of spared God's judgment. No, the ultimate goal is that we can know God. That is what is going to be so wonderful about the new creation. It's not just that the stuff that's better, but that we will know God and enjoy him fully. And the fellowship offering was a wonderful way of seeing that visualized. You get to sit down and have a meal with God. And just as when we take communion, we are reminded that because of Jesus, we can sit at God's table and eat with him. We can enjoy him. So, friends, wonderful pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice he made once for all of himself. That perfect sacrifice for us all. Let's pray that God would help us to enjoy that more and more. Our Father, we pray that as we read parts of the Bible like Leviticus, that you would help us to see Jesus. Father, we thank you that you surrounded your people then with pictures of what the death of Jesus would achieve, of what it meant. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us a hunger to understand those pictures ourselves, to give us fresh insight into all that we have in Jesus. We thank you that rather than going through all these different sacrifices every single day, we can remember the one sacrifice Jesus made of himself. We thank you that his blood is so precious, that he was the perfect sacrifice without any blemish or defect, the one perfect, sinless human being. And we thank you that by giving up his life for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice, we can be included in your family. Not just that we receive forgiveness, but that we receive fellowship with you. Thank you, Father, that we get to eat in your presence. We get to enjoy being with you. Father, please help us more and more to live in the light of these wonderful truths. In Jesus' name, amen.